Our scripture for today is Paul's great hymn to the people of the Philippians. We're not exactly sure what the issues were that Paul is dealing with in this little letter, but we can guess, make some educated guesses as we read between the lines, that the main problem here in the church, as it was throughout most of the churches that Paul was addressing in the letters that we have of him, that it was unity that was at stake here. The issue was precisely the lack of unity. And we shouldn't be surprised, right? You've been around the church long enough to know that unity is always a work in progress. No matter whether it's in the church, in a local congregation, or at a regional level, or a denominational level, or across denominations, or across religious groups, or in our country, in our municipalities, in our world. So on this World Communion Sunday, we stop to again seek to catch a vision of eating and drinking at the table in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ, with people of all cultures, of all lands, of all political persuasions, of all sexual orientations, of all classes and races, and any of the other ways that we so easily divide. I'm reminded, as I prepared this service, this sermon this morning, of our Mary and my time in Jerusalem 2 years ago. We were with a group and had some free time one afternoon, and Mary and I decided to go with a group of three others to walk at least part of the Via Dolorosa in the old city of Jerusalem, the Way of the Cross. We got lost a couple of times wandering those narrow streets, and the highlight, though, was running into Mennonite World Conference moderator and president J. Nelson Crable on the streets as he came walking toward us. I thought, that has to be Nelson. And sure enough, it was. What a weird chance meeting. We knew that he was in the country leading another group and had finished that group, but had no idea where he might be. But here he shows up on that same street at the same time. So I stopped Nelson, and we had a wonderful half an hour opportunity to talk. And always the teacher and tour guide, he wanted to show us the nearby Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This ancient structure encompasses Golgotha and the tomb of our risen Lord, or where it's thought that it was. And within the courtyard, he pointed up to a ledge high up. And there on that ledge, on the second story of the building, there's a short ladder leaning against the wall. And I have a picture, Mary, you can look at that and send it back through the congregation and around. That ladder leaning against the wall is a very curious sight. Why would that ladder be sitting there? That ladder has been there since 1757. That ladder has been there since 1757. Did you hear me? Christian groups who share the building, the reason it's still there is that Christian groups who share the building can't agree on whether to remove it, and if it should be removed, who would remove it? And so it's remained for 2.5 centuries. Oh, sure, the ladder has rotted away numerous times, but each time they replace the ladder precisely where it has been and in that exact location. Bizarre, bizarre, bizarre. What's even more bizarre is that Muslims daily lock the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. We found out that most hallowed building of Christianity. Why? Because Christians have so much trouble getting along that they can't agree on who should share the task of locking and unlocking the building. And so a Muslim group said, well, we will intervene and we will be the ones to lock and unlock the building, and have done so now for centuries. Unfortunately, one doesn't have to look so far as the Middle East for stories of disunity, they'd be right here in our own congregation or in our conference or denomination. Jessica sits on a task force that's been working for many months talking about reconciliation between Franconia Conference and Eastern District Conference, two sister conferences sitting in the same geographical region here of Mennonite Church USA. Split, those two conferences did in 1847, right, Jessica? Over matters even more trivial than ladders, if one can imagine. But that's another story, and I don't want to focus the whole sermon on stories of disunity and division. I could easily do that. Well, our Philippians lectionary text for today, we notice how Paul attempts to deal with the issue of disunity in the church there. Some places in some of his writings, he just hammers it, you know, like, for example, in 1 Corinthians, 1 book to the Corinthians, he names what's going on and names it and points out divisions and the groups of the various divisions and the sides, but not here in Philippians. He doesn't tackle this problem directly. He doesn't try to position himself on one side or the other or mount his arguments for and against whatever the issues were. He doesn't even attempt to find some elusive middle ground by moderating a position. Rather, what Paul does, and you notice this, that what he does is quotes a rather what we believe to be ancient, popular, early Christian hymn. Perhaps the first hymn ever recorded and written for the early church in their worship. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God, but emptied himself and took the form of a slave, and being in human likeness, he emptied himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Who knows what the tune was? But he quotes this hymn. Doesn't talk directly about divisions, but sings of the glory of Christ and a unity that transcends our illusionary divisions. We think this hymn was sung in the Philippian congregation, sung at the heart of the deepest sense of the word, sung by heart. Don't you find it interesting that Paul addresses division by singing? Now, people who've studied singing and song and formation of singing say that perhaps we're born with song, that that's really the earliest human utterance. And I believe this is true. For when our grandson William, you thought, when's this guy ever going to work his grandson into a sermon? Well, here it is. When our grandson William was only a few days old, it was fascinating to watch his grandma Mary sing to him. And he appeared to be watching her. And at that age of only a few days, the vision is really poor, we're told. But he was listening. You could tell he was listening. He became very quiet and intent. Something that he somehow could mysteriously relate to in the song. On Being, the NPR radio program with Krista Tippett last December, featured Alice Parker. Many of you know Alice Parker's work. This now aging but very gifted author, arranger, musician, who made her mark on choral music in our time. Ella said in that interview, and I want to do a rather extensive quote, She was observing herself, infants, and she said, watching these tiny babies develop, it just gave me this absolute conviction that singing is the language of babies. That's what they're born knowing. From their first utterance, it's all singing. And it takes a long time to learn the language, learn the words, and how to communicate from their brain. We sing before we speak. I've concluded that song predates language, that the first way that humans communicate is with vocal sound, which is much closer to song than it is to thought-out, measured, rational language. And if you think back to, I'd have to try to go back to the beginnings, to Genesis. God moved upon the face of the waters, right? Smack in the middle of Genesis. If you're moving the face of the waters, you're creating vibration. There's a wonderful Native American creation story that starts, in the beginning was the sound. We learn that all the little molecules and everything, even in our bodies, are in constant motion. They're all vibrating. So vibration is at the center of life, and we can experience it through our different senses. Every time we start a song, we're setting something in motion. And then on to how music unifies. As the first often faint sound comes from my throat, I'm beginning to spin a web connecting me to the group. And my whole effort is connecting threads, coming back from them to me. And as the song builds, the thread becomes a line and a cable and a bridge. And finally, there's no division. We're all in one song. Then she told the story that her grandmother told her of two local farmers who were very strong-minded individuals and how they had had some quarrel generation or so ago, never speaking to each other again, but coming together on Christmas Eve and singing the carols together and across the aisle, catching each other's eye and smiling in the song. It just breaks down those walls when we sing, Alice Parker says. So maybe we sing our way into unity. Every time we meet for worship, we unite our voices. Why do we bother singing? Why do we do that? We're different people who have different talents for singing, different interests in song, different experiences, different musical tastes. But we all submit ourselves to sing the same notes at the same time. And the harmony is wonderful. I recall a couple years ago, a worship team meeting when we were planning Easter Sunday worship. I was thinking about the sermon, what I would do, what text I would use, and so forth. But the rest of the worship team was thinking about the singing as the capstone of our Easter Sunday celebration. And they were right. There is some truth so deep, so glorious, mysterious, and wonderful that only singing can do it justice. And that's, I think, the sort of truth that Paul pushes toward the Philippians in the midst of their division. And he doesn't say, aren't you ashamed of how you're picking sides and fighting with each other? You ought to act more like Christians. And now, rather, Paul says, Jessica, get your guitar. Let's sing the old familiar hymn, He Emptied Himself for Us. So it's right that our denomination, Mennonite Church USA, is working at developing a new hymnal that's scheduled to come out in 2020. You can learn more about it if you go to the website hymnalproject606.com. You can expect that in the next couple of years, we're going to be following what happens with interest, and I hope we can participate in ways that form and continue to shape us and unite us. The blue hymnal that we use now, 25 years old, hard to believe. And the supplement books are 20 years old. And you might be skeptical like I am, thinking, how in the world will we ever agree on what hymns will go in a new hymnal when the denomination is so deeply divided? And I think Paul would say to us, sing your way into unity. It's not doctrine or like-mindedness that unites you. It's Christ. So adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, Paul tells them. He wants them to model the spirit of Christ, to think like Christ thinks, to do what Christ does. The very recent debate about professional athletes and the national anthem, fueled by our president, seemed to even more deeply divide us as a nation. But seeking to speak some sanity into those voices that seek to further polarize, a number of national writers have pointed toward Goshen College as a model of a way through this divide. Where Goshen College faced this issue a number of years ago already and thoughtfully and respectfully transcended nationalism and false patriotism that is a part of so much of the rhetoric. It is an affirmation of faith that Jesus Christ makes possible what the world considers impossible. Christ has called us not only to believe in him, but also to follow him, even more to emulate him, to engage in the same moves in his life that his life characterized, to sing the notes that he sang. The claim of our faith that Christ not only commands us to live together, to minister to one another, but also enables us to do what he commands. His Holy Spirit heals our wounds, brings us together across the bridge of our divisions, and closes those gaps. To declare that our allegiance is to a kingdom not wrapped up in a national flag, but in a global family, with Christ as our leader. And today we celebrate that as we partake in communion. Our church is called to be a showcase for what God can do among us. The pagan Roman culture looked at the early church and said, "See how they love each other." They were organized on the basis in the Roman world of gender, class, money, and the surrounding culture looked at that and thought that was a norm until they began to see this sort of emerging little band of people who had a different model. How is it possible for a diverse congregation like ours to sing with one voice, to believe with one heart? It's impossible unless Christ is truly the form of God. We are many, but we have gathered here, congregated by one Lord. We are divided by sometimes different political, social points of view, but we're here to focus more intently and singularly on the one Christ. We have come from many different places, but we are all attempting to walk the same direction toward the one God who has come toward us in Jesus the Christ. With much more eloquent words, Philippians 2 encourages the church to sing our focus, our originating cause, our great mission, which is Christ. He was God, but God was in a certain form, God drawing all sorts of people into the realm of God. And God declares to urge those Philippians, with whatever persuasion and whatever persecution they're suffering and whatever circumstances of disunity they find themselves, he says to them, "Complete my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, being united and agreeing with each other. Don't do anything for selfish purposes, but with humility, think of others as better than yourselves. Instead of each person watching out for their own good, watch out for what is better in others. Adopt the attitude that was in Jesus Christ. Amen."